Pray. Yes, Father, send forth your word now. Send forth your word, O Lord God. For we, your people, are here gathered before you, ready to listen and hear and receive from you, O Lord God. Pray you send forth your word, for your word is life and truth and power. Father God, we have spent this week going through many different things individually, joys and sorrows. We have heard many messages, O Lord God, but very few of them have been your word. And so now we pause and say, God, we need your word. We need life from you, O Lord God. Would you now, O Lord God, through your word, speak to us. Open our eyes and ears. Proclaim Christ to us. Call sinners to repentance. Call the dead to life. Call the suffering to encouragement. Call the complacent to repentance. Call us, O Lord God, to Christ. For He is wonderful. We worship you now in your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Throughout the history of the world, of all of creation, one of the questions that is continually raised in the Bible, raised in our lives, raised in the lives of people throughout the world, is God really God? Is God who He says He is, or who the Bible says He is? Is He really the one true God? Or is He just one of many gods? Or is He just a false god like all the other false gods? Is He just one of many choices, many options? Is the God of the Bible just one description of some amorphous, divine, greater power, supernatural activity in the universe? Or is the God of the Bible really God? This is a question, as I phrase it in many different questions, but the core of this is one that is wrestled with and fought against, rebelled against, throughout the Bible and throughout our lives too. Is God God? From that ties in a question which is absolutely linked, and that is, can God be trusted? Can we trust God? Can we trust Him to do what He says He's going to do in the Bible? Can we trust Him with our lives, with our very souls? That's where the battle takes place in our lives, and why throughout the Scriptures, throughout the history of humanity, we're always kind of saying, okay, if God is God, then He could be trusted. But I'm not sure I really trust Him. And I'm not sure He really is worthy. Therefore, I'm going to try to trust other things. Other gods. Whether it's Baal, or Asherah, or Dagon. Or whether it's prosperity, or individuality, or our collected humanity. And our own, you know, collected goodness. Human spirit, all the gods that we worship because is God, we don't really trust or know if God is really God. Starting way back in the Garden of Eden, too. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the serpent came along to Eve and said, why don't you take a bite from this tree? You will then be like God. And then he replies and says, well, God said don't eat of that. And the serpent said, did He really say that? Did He really say don't eat of it? And the part of the question there is God really God? Is He really the only one to hope in and trust in? Or should you maybe trust in yourself? This morning in our passage, in a very, very familiar passage, though a very long one, we see that same question played out again before our eyes. And I think you know the answer to these questions. I think you know where I'm going to go with this, or rather where I pray, not where I'm going to go, forgive me. Where the Bible goes in this is, yes, God is God. God is trustworthy. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is faithful to save His people, even when they rebel against Him. So let's turn to the Scriptures now again, please. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You found it earlier when Chris was reading it, and by the way, excellent job on those names. That was fantastic. Not that I am any expert on Hebrew names at all, but that was excellent. Very well done. It's the story of David and Goliath. A very familiar story for us. I suspect that many of us don't remember just how long this passage really is. So I had Chris read the first half. I'm going to now read the second half. Because it is critical for us to hear the Scripture. Much more important than it is for me to just talk about it. For me to just say, well, we all know the story, let's just talk about it now, or let me preach on that. No good. We need to hear the words of God Himself. 1 Samuel chapter 17, picking up where Chris left off, in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag. And with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands." as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of a Philistine sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with the shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'araim road from Gath to Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." This is God's word. In a long line of passages throughout the scriptures and in our own lives, the question placed before the armies, the nation of Israel is God God? Is He the Lord Almighty? Or is He just one of many gods? Or is He equally false as all the other false gods? Is He just another made-up fantasy of people? Or is He true and real and supreme? Is God God? This passage, beautiful passage. It's such a beautiful passage. And it's amazing in its length. Again, we talked a few weeks ago. When you have a very, very long passage of Scripture or one event that is covered in many verses, you need to pay a little attention to it. You know, why is that so? Right? All of the Scriptures, the Bible may seem very long to us, but compared to the history and the time periods that it covers, it's very short. The authors of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are very selective in what they write. They don't give every detail, as frustrating as that can be sometimes. You want to know more details. So this long passage here is very important. We need to pay a lot of attention to it. The passage opens with a geography of the battle, of the battlefield, of where this is all taking place, in verses 1 through 3. We see that the Philistines, who is an ancient enemy of Israel, one of those things that nations that is always bothersome to Israel until under the reign of David, they are destroyed. But they are always at the Israelites, a thorn in their side, always coming in to attack them. And we see that this is the old enemy is here again. Now I don't have this on a map here, but Israel, not a nation yet, okay? They're sort of continuing to try to grow, and this is their first king, King Saul, and it's been an utter failure. But there are a band of tribes here. Well, on their western side was where the Philistines resided. Okay, there's five main cities there where the Philistines resided. And so the Philistines are on their west, and they're constantly trying to come and move to the east to conquer the fertile, wonderful land of Israel. Now, in these first three verses here, one thing to notice is there's a lot of cities named. There's a lot of places. There's a lot of detail given to the geography here. It's easy to overlook that, but there are so many mentions here in these first three verses of the geography. I just want to lay that out for you very, very briefly here. What we have here is this kind of natural passageway, actually kind of swoops like an S, that goes through some mountains that would be from the west, okay, the west bank, as we call it now, coming into Israel, all right, where this valleys kind of enter or open up, the valley of Elah there, opens up into Israel, is pretty close to Bethlehem and Jerusalem and those areas there. Just only a few miles away from there. And it goes into this fertile ground here. And there are some mountains around there. Well, one of the things is that this whole area here they're talking about, this is supposed to be Israel's territory. This is where they were supposed to have conquered. But we see, where is the Philistine army in the opening of this passage? Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war, and they assembled in Succoth in Judah. They pitched their camp at Ephes Damin, between Succoth and Azekah. This is all area that Israel is supposed to have in their territory. And the Philistines are already occupying some of Israel's land. They're coming in. Remember they said, we want a king who'll go out and fight our battles for us and protect us from these Philistines and from all of our enemies. And so they bring out Saul and say, that's our man, that's our man. We love Saul. Look how strong and big he is. Okay, Saul, go fight our battles. He fought some and won some, but the Lord has left him now. And he's not doing a very good job of fighting Israel's battles because the enemy has already taken some of their land. And if they poke through, if Israel loses this battle, it's just a floodgate into the nation of Israel, into all of their kind of their heartland, where a lot of their prosperity and their food comes from. So this is a big deal, this battle here. If they can't defeat the army of the Philistines, not only would they lose land that they should have, but they potentially could lose all of their territory as they pour forth. And so it just sets up this tension here, and they're now, the two armies are on two hills with a valley down in between them. That just sets the scene for the geography there of the battle. Well, then the passage goes on in verses 4 through 11, and it shows Goliath entering the scene, entering the battlefield. They introduce the character of Goliath to us. He is a Philistine. He is from the city of Gath, one of their five main cities. And he's a big dude. Think like Andre the Giant plus a few feet. Remember Andre the Giant? Remember him? If you don't, if you weren't a wrestling fan, remember the movie Princess Bride? He was kind of in that movie there. Andre, big guy, right? What's that? A lot meaner. Oh, yeah, yes, yeah. Goliath is much meaner and much taller. They go into great lengths here in verses 4 through 6 here to describe how big he is, how tall he is, and how strong he is, because he's wearing all this heavy armor. I mean, he's really, really weighed down. Right? His coat of mail, it says, is 5,000 shekels. It's probably about 125 pounds. Just his mail, the part that protected his body, his upper torso and body here. He's got a helmet on. He's got greaves which protect from the knee down below. He's got a shield bearer. At least someone else is carrying a shield for him. He's got these weapons, right? They're just so heavy. One describes a javelin strapped to his back. Javelin, maybe a sword type of thing, kind of a long blade, all right, he had. And he also had this spear, this big spear. That was called like a weaver's rod there in verse 7. Like a weaver's rod. Now, how about you? When I used to read that, I used to think of, what's a weaver? I used to think of someone who knits, right? So someone who's knitting. And I'm like, a weaver's rod? What? It doesn't sound so big, is it? No. No, that's not it at all. I see some of you ladies are not saying, no, that's not it. That's not it. We think of a weaving a loom, right? Where you have a big loom, just, 6, 10 feet long. right? Where it would weave together all the string and create for creating blankets or different types of linens and things that you would then make into clothes, and where it weaves all the string together. And I don't know how they work, but there's kind of two pieces that come down together, and there's a big rod that is in between them there with a hole in one end, kind of like almost like a giant needle, but not with a point on the end there, but with a hole in one end. And this they're very large. And describing here his spear is probably something like that. And we have other, from outside the Bible, other descriptions of this from ancient literature apart from the Bible. Very well could have been the type of thing where it was this long spear with kind of a hole on one end and a rope tied to the hole and then wrapped around the spear so that when you threw it, you would hold the rope, throw the spear, and it would turn, so the spear would turn in the air for greater accuracy and greater distance. This is a use of warfare. I'm not an expert on this warfare, but this is what I understand. So some of the description there. The main point being, though, big guy, lots of armor, well protected. This guy is a force. He's like a human tank. He's powerful. And he comes against the armies of Israel. We see in verse 8, beginning there, he stands up, in verse 8 through 10 there, he stands up and he just defies the army of Israel. The army of Israel, who are God's people. This is God's army, right? When Joshua came forth into the promised land, God went before him and fought their battles for them. No matter what the size, this is the history of Israel, no matter what the size of the army of Israel, whether they were a great multitude, whether they were only a few, no matter who they were going against, when they were obeying God's commands, and when they were right with God, they won because the Lord fought for them. And now this one man, although a well-decked out fighting man, but this one man comes up against them and say, I defy you, you armies of Israel. Come on, fight me. And what is their response in verse 11? On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul the king, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were terrified of this one man. Yes, he was big. But they were God's people. And yet they were terrified. Even the king, who by the way himself is said to be a head taller than an average man, is terrified of him. Remember when Joshua sent the 12 spies out into the promised land? I'm sorry, when Moses sent the 12 spies out into the promised land to kind of scope it out. And the 12 come back, and two, Joshua and Caleb, say, oh man, you got to see this place. It's awesome. The fruit and the land is beautiful. We got to go. Let's go in the name of the Lord. And the 10 say, are you kidding me? These people are huge. Have you seen them? We can't take them. We can't possibly take them. They, the 10, even though they are God's people, they've seen God do miracles, they're terrified of these giants. Same thing here. The army of Israel and their king are terrified of this Philistine, this enemy of God, this man. See, they're fearing this man more than they're trusting in God. Now, I'm of two minds here on this. Part of me says, no duh, no kidding. Look at him, he's big. Of course you're going to have some fear against that. But then when I read the scriptures here, that's not supposed to be their reaction or my reaction or our reaction to any of the giants that come against God or against us as we are in God, standing for God. Because again, the reaction of the question before them is God God? Saul, do you trust God to be who He says He is? To do what He says He will do? Do you trust Him even with your own life? Do you trust Him even, as many centuries later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will do when they're tossed into the fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to a king and will only bow down to God. And they say, our God is able to save us, but if he chooses to let us die, we will still not deny the name of the Lord our God. Whether we live or die, we will trust in the Lord. And Saul and the armies of Israel do not do that. The third section in verses 12 through 19 here then. Now David enters the battlefield, enters the scene. The previous passage, Goliath entered. Now David enters. Now, part of what makes this passage so interesting is there are some things here. If you've been following along, if you were here particularly last week, you read chapter 16, there are some things we've got to wrestle with here, because on the first glance, it looks like there's some contradictions or some questions get raised as to, wait a minute, what's going on here? Okay? Now, this passage here, one of the things that gets raised is, wait a minute, David is, he's back in Bethlehem. I thought at the end of chapter 16, he enters Saul's service. What's he doing back there? Well, let's wrestle with this a little bit. Verse 12. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathite, that is just, that's, Ephrathim was the father of a man named Hur, who was kind of the founder of Bethlehem. Okay, so it's just sort of like a name who has historical, great historical significance for Bethlehem and Judah. There were other cities outside of Israel also named Bethlehem, so this is just kind of designating, no, this Jesse is from the Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, that's where he's from. We again talked last week and the week before, and you guys are sick of hearing me say that. Why it's so important that it's in Judah? Because the promises from God way back in Genesis 49 under Jacob to his 12 sons was that Judah, from the tribe of Judah, would come the one who would be king to reign. He would be the archetype of the one who reigns. And so David is going to be the king, not Saul, who's from Benjamin. Now, Jesse has 8 sons. We know about that from before. 3 of the oldest sons are serving as warriors here. That's Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David's the youngest. So he's the ninth. He's the eighth. He's the youngest child. Right? And then it says here in verse 15, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. It appears, a couple things here. There are two possibilities that I see for some of these things that appear to be discrepancies, where at the end of chapter 16, Saul invites David to come into his service, and then here we see David now back with his father. What's going on here? Two possibilities. One, chronology in the scriptures can be very different. Okay, the Bible is not chronological primarily. Okay, there's lots of chronological events, but it's not necessarily chronological. It is possible that 1 Samuel 17 took place before 1 Samuel 16. It's possible. That would clear up a lot of these kind of questions that we have here, that we'll raise in the next few verses here, also the next few minutes. That's a possibility. It doesn't necessarily have to be true, though. It could be that it took place afterwards, but that's one possibility. Another possibility is we wrestle with this specific thing here of why is David going back and forth to his father when he's supposed to be, we thought he's in Saul's service, end of chapter 16. If you look at what was the service David was called in chapter 16, it's going to change over time. What is the service which David is called into Saul? What service for Saul is David called to do? He plays the harp when Saul's madness, when the evil spirit from God, as we wrestled with last week what that means, when the tormenting spirit from Saul, from God, comes upon Saul, the servants call for David to come play the harp, and God uses that to ease Saul's mind and to bring him peace. Well, that appears to be not all the time. That comes and goes. We'll see later on throughout following chapters or two that Saul's madness comes and goes. There's not a day that has to sit there. You know, this is his 9-to-5 job. He plays the harp all day. Right? This is only sometimes he's called in when the madness comes upon him. And it seems right now, as Saul is out to war, out at war, there's no reference here yet that he has a state of madness. So there's no need for David to be there. There's no need for him to be sitting around back at Saul's home waiting for the harp because Saul's not there. So it's very possible here, it's probable, I believe, that David say, okay, you know, Saul said, okay, you know, you, I'm going off to war. He probably didn't even say it to David. I mean, Saul would have so many servants around him, they wouldn't even necessarily call him out by name. Saul goes off to war and someone else said, okay, all you non-essential personnel, all right, you know, you just be back here when the war is over. And so David would go back to take care of the sheep, which is what he does, what he knows all the time to do there. I think that's very possible what is happening here. I don't think it's a big mystery. Well, the Philistine, in verse 16, we're told, comes out and defies the armies of God. Goliath defies the army of God for 40 days. Every day he gets up, the two lines draw up for battle, and Goliath comes out and says, I defy you, send one man over, and let's fight, let's duke it out, let's represent our armies. And every time for 40 days, the armies of Israel and Saul, they quake and quiver. Jesse sends his son David, takes some supplies to his brothers. And really, Jesse says, here, take supplies to your brother, take some lunch, take some food, and find out how they're doing. Bring me back a token to let me know that they're okay. So Jesse sends David now. And this is David entering the scene. First part of the passage sets the geography, the tension of why it's such a bad situation for Israel. Then it introduces Goliath to the scene. Now it introduces David to the scene. And we go on in the fourth section of this passage now, in verses 20 to 30. We see that David becomes indignant when he hears this vile character, Goliath, defying God and the armies of God. David comes into the camp. He now witnesses for himself Goliath standing up and defying the armies of God. And again, we see in verse 24 that the Israelites, when they see Goliath, they run away and they're in great fear. They are scared of him. And David starts going, what? Are you kidding me? Excuse me. Are you kidding me? You're going to be afraid of one man? Who are you? You are God's people. How dare this man defy the armies of Israel? Because in defying the armies of Israel, who is he defying? God Almighty. This is this Philistine who worships probably Dagon, or maybe some other gods, but you know, probably Dagon at this point, right? Who is worshiping a false god is saying, I'm standing up before you, people who worship God. Who's going to win here? Okay? Do you really trust God? Is God real or is my God more powerful than yours? Now, keep in mind who Dagon would have been, who the Philistines' God Dagon was. Okay? You remember kind of way back, well, we didn't study this passage, but if you remember back here, okay, under when Samuel was born and went into the service of God under the priest Eli. Eli had two sons who were scoundrels. And then the before King Saul, the armies of Israel went off to battle against the Philistines. And they lost. They said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant with us, God's presence. God will go out and fight our battles for us. Though God had not told them to do this. They bring the Ark. They lose to the Philistines. The Philistines capture the Ark of God, the most sacred relic representing the presence of God. And the Philistines capture it. And they're so proud, they bring it back to their temple of Dagon. And they put it in their temple of Dagon to kind of show symbolically, look, Dagon. And they had a massive, massive statue of Dagon in their temple. And they put the Ark below, right down at his feet, to show, look, our God Dagon has conquered the God of Israel. He's no God. Ha! And they go to bed. And then they wake up. And their tower of Dagon has fallen over. And his head has come off. A little bit of foreshadowing there for what's going to happen in just a minute. The God, quote unquote, of Goliath was knocked down, defeated by the God of Israel. So why aren't they here now standing up to Goliath? If their God has been defeated, how about this man? David is becoming indignant. David goes around and he asks these people, and you guys care about, so what's going to happen to someone who can go and defeat this guy? And they describe in verse 25 there, what's going to happen? If the man who can defeat Goliath, says we get three benefits here. The king will give him great wealth. That's cool. He will also give him his daughter in marriage. That's a big deal. As we'll see later on in David's life here. To be offered to be brought into the king's own family. And then number three, he will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. That's also a big deal. Taxes are one of the burdens that God promised the people would have on them if they followed a king, if they wanted a king. So these are the three things. David wants to know all about this. Because then David goes on and his indignant comes out most clearly, I think, in the end of verse 26 when he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David's saying this should not be going on. And he goes around and he's asking everyone about it and he's talking about it, wants to get all the scoop from the troops. Verse 28 there, we see his eldest brother Eliab gets really mad at David for going around and talking. And we see the hardness of his own heart. Now, Eliab was the firstborn, so he should receive all the inheritance, he should receive all the glory, he should receive all the acclaim as the firstborn. But remember, back in the beginning of chapter 16, when Samuel comes to Jesse's family and does not anoint Eliab as the next king, he anoints David, the youngest, as the next king. But it was in the presence of his brothers. So Eliab was there when he saw David get anointed as king, the little young guy, youngest brother, kind of reminiscent of Joseph, right, and his 12 brothers. When Joseph comes and says, I've had all these dreams where you guys are going to bow down before me. Isn't that cool? And they're like, yeah, come here. Well, here we see Eliab's heart is hard. And he's speaking things, blasphemy, really. Not blasphemy, he's speaking evil things, lies against David. I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle. David's like, man, what is going on? Just back off. And he just turns his back on him. He's just like, I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. He just walks away. See the hardness of the heart of Eliab here. But through this we see that David is indignant that this Philistine would defy God's people. The next section in verses 31 to 37. We see that David now steps forward and David volunteers to fight. He volunteers to fight Goliath. He's not in the army. He's not a warrior in the sense of being one of the soldiers in the battle. And for 40 days, the entire army, including the king, has stood there trembling in their boots at the sight of Goliath. David walks up, hears him yell once and say, I'll do it. I'll take him. That's fine. He's defying God. There's no question here. There's no question mark as to what to do. Remember, all these stories here coming out of after the middle of 1 Samuel 16, when it said that he was anointed by Samuel, and it said the Spirit of God came upon David for all the days of his life. These are now stories showing that the Spirit of God is with David. This here, the Spirit of God is on David, even though it's not called out specifically. This is like an illustration pointing back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. David sees the Philistine and says, I'm God's servant. God is great. I'll take him. Saul hears about this, and he calls, and in verse 31, he calls David to him and says, what's going on, David? And in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul himself looks at him and says, man, you can't do this. You're only a boy. Now, it's a little confusing. I'm not sure to see here, does Saul recognize David? Or does he not recognize him? Okay? He doesn't, you know, use his name here. That's not any indication that he didn't know him. It's possible also that Saul, so it's possible that Saul did know who he was. It's also possible that Saul had so many servants that he did not necessarily recognize who David was, especially as a young child here, out of place. He's not behind his harp or anything. Or it's possible that he did recognize him. It's really ambiguous here. The one thing he calls out and says, "You're a boy. You can't go off and fight this giant." David says, "Oh, I beg to differ." And in verse 34, he starts to lay out what he has done, even though he's not in the army. Describes how he's come against a lion, and I've come against a bear, and I've killed them. When they come against my sheep, I protect my sheep. Remember, we talked last week about this imagery of David being a shepherd, that's the image that's used of a leader of God's people. A king is to be a shepherd to the sheep, to take care of the sheep, to defend the sheep, to defend the sheep from the attacks on the outside from wolves and lions and bears and giant Philistines. And David is saying, this is what I've done all my life. I protect my sheep. He's talking about real sheep here. But the picture there, this is what David is going to do. Not King Saul is going to stand up and be the good shepherd, but David's going to stand up and be a good shepherd, who will then point to a millennium later, the good shepherd, Jesus, who takes care of his sheep, us, his people. David shows and says in verse 37, I love this, says, look, I can fight Goliath because the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of a lion and from the paw of a bear, is the same God who will deliver me from the hand of Goliath. God will deliver me. Saul sees David's great faith and just has nothing else to say but go. The Lord be with you. Go. We enter the next section here, verses 38 to 47. David and Goliath face off. Confront each other. Saul wants to dress David up before he goes, put on some armor. So look, you see how Goliath is arrayed there and all that armor? David, we got to put some armor on. You're going to fight that guy? Got to put some armor on you. So Saul puts his own tunic on him. Then he puts some armor. It's actually ambiguous here. If it's Saul's own armor, it's definitely his tunic. But it's ambiguous here. If you look on in verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. So Saul says, look, we're going to equip you for war. This is the way you do war. It's also interesting here. It's very possible that Saul was hoping that if David was actually going to go and defeat Goliath, if he's wearing some of his armor, then in some way Saul could kind of claim some, you know, responsibility for any victory that David might win, try to partake in that again. Saul's always grasping for some glory here that he's lost because he didn't obey God. But David walks around these things, and here's one of the myths I think we have. I remember my children's Bible, and I was seeing a picture of this. He's a picture of like a 12-year-old boy and like this giant man's armor going, I can't do this. I can't wear it. It's too heavy. It's too heavy. Could have been. There's actually no reference here to it being too heavy. What is the actual statement for why David says, I don't want to wear this armor? I'm not used to it. I don't wear armor. When I fought these bears and these lions, I didn't wear armor. So I don't want to wear it right now. So he takes it off. And it's just this beautiful picture. There's Goliath. Boom! Big tank, full of armor. Got another shield, but another person even there with him, the shield bearer. Big weapons. David, no armor, no sword, no javelin, no spear, no shield bearer. Just goes in his clothes, his staff, because he's a shepherd. And he picks up five small stones that he picks up and uses. When he comes before the Philistine in verse 42 there, we see that Goliath looks at him and despises him. He just like Saul says, you're just a boy. You can't fight me. You can't take me. And then they have this kind of curse off, right? Where they kind of curse each other, pronounce curses toward each other, and kind of, you know, this is often the case in war, battles, right? Just in the older time when you could actually see each other. Not so much now. I don't know. Do you curse each other on radio calls? I don't know. Send nasty emails to your enemies? I don't know, maybe. But here they were just shouting, taunting each other. And Goliath says, man, I am going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I'm just going to crush you, little boy. I might have been scared. If I were David, I pray I would not be, but I might have been. But David's not. In verse 45, he says his reply to the taunts of this giant tank. David says, you come against me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down and cut off your head, and all your army will be destroyed by me. It's not just a baseless boast that David does here. He is demonstrating faith in who God is. Because you defy God, I am going to come after you and stand firm and trust in God. No matter how strong you look, the Lord God is stronger. David's whole desire then, seen in at the end of verse 46 there, is that as he destroys the Philistine army, as he destroys Goliath, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. You guys remember the Donut Man? Little children's kind of guy. He's back in like the 80s or so. Big mustache and a Christian, he kind of did like performer, right? And big overalls and you grow all these kids and he does this play action of this here. And my kids love it. It's just fantastic. Where he dresses up as Goliath and he has one of the kids be David and they sing this song which my eldest Zachary misinterprets. And so we all go around and Sammy and Zachary are both being David and I be Goliath, and we go, the song goes, Goliath, boom, boom, Goliath, boom, boom, and some other words which we all forget there. Then the words we sort of make up, we miss here, is Zachary says, you're the one with little sticks, the battle is the Lord's. I don't know what the first part really says. It's not, you're the one with little sticks, I don't think. That's what Zachary heard. So he goes, and they both look at me and go, you're the one with little sticks. The battle is the Lord's. And then both Zachary and Sam pretend they have slings, and they go, and I pretend that it hits me, and then, because they're kids, all three of us fall down. And I go, woo! And it's hysterical. It's a lot of fun. It's a great picture here of what's going on and what's going to happen. But it's a demonstration there that the part that they love to yell is, the battle is the Lord's. That's what David said. It's not about how big your army is. Do we believe that, brothers and sisters? Do we believe that? It's not about how big your foe is, how big it looks. God is stronger. God is God. He is God. He's about to prove it right here. Second to last section, David kills Goliath. Verse 48 to 54. They now come together. The Philistine moves in. Goliath moves in against David. And David, instead of backing up or holding his ground, he actually runs, verse 48, David quickly runs to the battle line to face Goliath. This is a scene that happens all the time in the Scriptures and all the time in our lives. Sorry, Tracy. The gift of waking sleeping children. Thank you. It's a talent, friends. This happens over and over again in Scriptures. God is battling, or the battle lines are drawn between God and something else, whether it's an actual God, whether it's sin, whether it's a person, whether it's temptation in our life. And is God God, or is He not? So we see that in the Garden of Eden, the battle lines drawn between God and the serpent, who is Satan. We see that in Gideon. Right, Gideon in Judges, where he's going against an army of 120,000. I always meant to look this up. I forget if it's 120 or 180. I meant to look that up. Judges chapter 6 and 7. And he's going against over 100,000 enemies. And God says, through a bunch of things, just take 300 people with you. And actually, you just leave your swords at home. Just bring, you know, a pot and a torch. 300 against over 100,000? That can't happen. They can't win. That's right. Unless God fights for them. Unless God is God. Elijah, up on Mount Horeb, himself, the sole prophet of God, and he now comes against 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah. And they say, let's have a battle. Let's duke it out. Who is real? Is Baal and Asherah real? Or is God real? And then all the prophets of Baal, they dance and sing, play, come on, God, come on, Baal, please start this fire, build the fire, build the fire, build the fire. They do it all day. Nothing happens. Elijah taunts them mercilessly. It's kind of funny. And Elijah gets up, pours water on his sacrifice, and just sits down and prays and says, God, show him your God. And God consumes with a great fire, proving God is God. When the ark came into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon, the next morning, the statue was fallen over with the head cracked off to show God is God. Dagon is not God. And now again we face this battle here. David, small, no armor, no sword, against the mighty Goliath. But because David trusts in God, he runs forward. He takes a stone out of his bag, swings it, and throws the rock right at Goliath. Now, one of the amazing things here is that Goliath's armor, one reason why it's described in such detail here, he described his helmet. Well, the helmet of the Philistines at this time would have included a nose guard that comes down here and covers the nose with bronze. And since it struck him in the forehead. So we don't exactly know how or where it hit or how it went to go through or go up. We don't know. It's not the point. The point is, even with the most sophisticated, strongest armor that should have protected him from this very form of attack, it's not enough because David stands in the name of the Lord, his God. And just like Dagon fell down, so Goliath falls down. It's again ambiguous here. What actually kills David? What actually kills Goliath? Was it the stone, or was it David then cutting off his head with Goliath's sword? It's a little ambiguous here. It's kind of referred to both ways. Okay, here in verses 50 and 51. But regardless, after he got him with the stone, he fell down, he runs over, takes Goliath's sword, cuts his head off. It's an image there of utter defeat. How you would utterly defeat your enemy is you would cut his head off, demonstrating, I have vanquished you completely. And so just like their god Dagon now, Goliath falls and has his head cut off. The Philistines freak out. They run away. Verses 52, the armies of Israel follow after them, destroying the Philistines all on the way. And it's interesting here, there's another reference to geography now, in middle of verse 52. Says the Philistines ran back to Gath and the gate of Ekron. That's their home territory. They're now out of the land of Israel. They're gone. Says David then takes the head of Goliath and brings it to Jerusalem. If you have questions on that, we'll ask why. Talk to me about that. Jerusalem is not right now an Israelite city. I don't have time to cover that, why he's going there to Jerusalem. And then it says he puts the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. Again, ambiguous. Probably was Goliath's tent. David probably took over Goliath's tent because David didn't have a tent there. Well, the final section now, we go and we see that in verses 55 to 58, victoriously, David returns to Saul. In verse 55, we kind of go back and see now Saul is watching all this happen. And he's watching David go down to fight Goliath and sees him win. And he says to Abner, who's his cousin, who's the commander of the army, of his army, and says, whose son is that boy? Is that young man? Now, this is a big question here. This is one that, it first appears like a big question. I don't think it is. Saying, wait a minute. Don't you know your own servant? Don't you know this guy who you brought into your service and now you don't even know who he is? What happened? I don't understand. Is the scriptures lying? Are they wrong here? I don't think so. I think, and it says that Saul says this even before David kills Goliath. He's just still going down. I think Saul, seeing the faith of David, knowing that the Lord is with him, is almost anticipating a victory. And Saul is starting to think ahead and say, man, I'm going to have to make good on my three promises for the one who kills Goliath. Give him great wealth. The other two is, he's going to marry my daughter. So one thing is, wait a minute, I want to start realizing who this family is. I'm about to invite into my family. Who are these people? But then number three, what was the third gift that Saul would give to the one who defeated Goliath? Exempt the father from taxes. I think Saul's starting to say, we better find out who this guy's father is. He's about to get a free ride. He's about to get a free ride. Tax-free for the rest of his life. Gets to live in New Hampshire. Actually, it's the opposite. Property taxes there would be very different. So now he brings David to Saul, and he wants to know who his father is. And it's fascinating what I love here as we come to a close. Verse 57, as David comes into Saul's presence, what's he got in his hand? Goliath's head. He's holding Goliath's head still. He comes into the king's presence. The king who God has abandoned because of his utter sin and rejection of God. The king who stood for 40 days trembling before this giant, scared. Into this king's presence, David, the anointed next king of Israel, though Saul does not know that yet, comes, and I don't think he's rubbing his face in it, but I think God is just showing and demonstrating here, you want to know who the real king is? It's the one who stood up for his sheep, defended the sheep against unbelievable odds, and say, I trust in the name of the Lord my God. You want proof? Here's the head of the enemy. You see, brothers and sisters, God is God. Not Dagon. Not a mighty man. Not prosperity. Not anything else that we look to trust in. Not horses or chariots or 401ks or prosperity or a large military. The Lord is the only one to trust in for our salvation. God is God. And therefore, the second question we posed in the beginning, He can be trusted. He can be trusted for with our lives, with our very souls. He can be trusted to save His people whom He loves and calls by His name. God's, the bigger picture here, in 17, God's people were about to be destroyed. They were under attack from an enemy, and they couldn't stand. And what does God do? Let His people get destroyed? No. He sends a Savior. He sends someone in His name to save His people. God did it through David, and uses David as a picture and a foreshadowing of what He will do 1,000 years later, which is now 2,000 years in our past, and that God will send the ultimate Savior, His own Son, Jesus Christ, who will die for us, that we do not have to. That if we trust in Him, who is God, our sins are forgiven, and we are saved, brought from death to life, not guilty from punishment of our own sins. It's amazing. God sends a Savior for His people in David as a little picture of the Savior God sends in Jesus. David saved the people of Israel, God's people, from a mighty army. And God, in sending Jesus, saves His people from an eternity in hell because of our rebellion against God. God provides a Savior. Will you trust in Him? Will you trust that He is God against all foes and enemies and unbelief and doubt and all appearances. Will you trust God? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are God and that you can be trusted with our very souls. And thank you, O Lord God, that you have provided a Savior for your people whom you call by your name. And his name is Jesus. I pray, O God, you open our eyes and ears that we would see and hear Jesus. And we would trust in him to save us from our sins. We ask this through Jesus. Amen and amen.